In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good Christians should never doubt. Good Christians should never worry. Good Christians should never be afraid. Or so we're told. In the second verse of the hymn, Blessed Assurance, we sing, Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. It's a wonderful image, but is it a realistic image? When we become Christians, do all of our doubts and anxieties suddenly disappear as we lose ourselves in the bliss of our faith? We'd certainly like to think so, but reality is usually somewhat different. After all, faith and fear are not two options on a light switch where we just flip the switch and get all of one or all of the other. Instead, life is more like a dimmer switch, where we get varying degrees of both at certain times. And that was certainly true for Jesus' disciples, the people closest to him. And one of the things I love about Scripture is made up of real stories about real people in real situations. And you don't get any more real than the 12. This is not an elite group of highly motivated individuals from the best schools and the top families in Jerusalem. It was a ragtag bunch of mostly uneducated fishermen and common laborers from the backwater hick town of Galilee. And while many of the original 12 serve as little more than background characters in the gospel story, Peter emerges as one of the central figures of the narrative. And I don't think this is because Peter is so much more special or so much smarter or more charismatic than the others, but rather it's because Peter himself so wonderfully encapsulates not just the disciples, but really all of us as well. I mean, sometimes you get the sense that Peter's like this pinball bouncing between different things, different emotions, different expressions of himself. At different times within the gospel, he is bold, impetuous, naive, timid, faithful, fearful, excited, humble, proud. You name it, Peter does it. In our gospel lesson today, we see Peter once again, well, just kind of being Peter. But if we read it closely, we will perhaps see a bit of ourselves in Peter as well. Now, as our reading begins, Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000, and we are told that he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And so we have the disciples out on the boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night. But this time, Jesus is not with them. To understand what happens next, we need to call to mind some ancient Jewish imagery. So here the disciples are out on the sea in the midst of a storm. And for people in that day, the sea, the darkness, the wind, these all represented the forces of chaos. These were all the things that they had absolutely no control over. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1 in verse 2, the pre-creation earth is described as being without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the deep, the Black Sea, the abyss, these all represent chaos, and the Spirit of God hovering over it represents order. The rest of chapter 1 in Genesis then describes how God brings order out of the chaos in creation. So a Jewish reader of Matthew's account of what is happening on the Sea of Galilee in chapter 14 would immediately have been reminded of the beginning of Genesis. When we're told that Jesus came to them walking on the sea, this is more than just a clever trick. This isn't just Jesus saying, "Oh my goodness, I don't have an Uber, how am I going to get to the other side?" No, this is very intentional on Jesus' part. It is his divinity on full display. Jesus is linking himself with the Spirit of God hovering over the dark waters of creation. Now, unfortunately, the disciples in the boat miss the imagery completely, and they become terrified, thinking that what they're seeing is a ghost. That is, until Jesus speaks and reassures them. Now, the ESV translation that we use, it renders Jesus' words here as, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." But if we look at the Greek that we translate as, "It is I," the Greek is ego ami, which literally means, "I am." This is the same phrase that John uses in chapter 8 when Jesus is addressing the Jews and he says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews immediately pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy. He's just claimed the divine name of God. And that is exactly what he's doing in Matthew 14 as well. Jesus is identifying with the divine name of God that is revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 when God says, "I am that I am. Tell the people that I am sent you." So the scene that is before us paints a pretty unambiguous picture. Jesus is more than simply a prophet. Jesus is more than simply a great teacher. Jesus is more than just a miracle worker. Jesus is literally Emmanuel. He is God with us, the divine logos in the flesh. All of the signs are there. Now, have you ever thought to yourself, "My faith would be so much stronger if God would just send me a sign, if he would prove himself to me"? And we like to think that that would be true, but Peter's response here tells a different story. After Jesus announces himself, Peter answers him with this very strange combination of skepticism, bravado, fear, and faith. He starts out by saying, "Lord, if it is you." Think about how crazy that first question is. "Lord, if it is you, who else could it be?" Is Peter like, "Well, you know, my friend Larry, he walks on water sometimes too, so it could be Jesus, but this might just be Larry playing a prank on us." No, it is obviously Jesus. And yet there's this note of doubt in Peter's voice. He needs more proof to be sure that this really is the Lord. Like Gideon laying out his fleece even after the Lord has proven himself time and time again. And how often do we do the same thing in our own lives? We see the evidence of God all around us. It is unmistakable, and yet we continue to demand additional evidence to satisfy our doubt. Just like an addict who assures you that he just needs one more hit before he quits, we're never satisfied with just one more. Of course, Peter doesn't ask for something simple or something easy. Instead, he says, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." This is certainly a bold request, and it is well within the character of Peter to make such a request. This is the same guy who later on in the gospel is going to tell Jesus, "I will never deny you, even if I have to die with you." But we know that the pre-resurrection Peter is what we might call all bark and no bite. Or as George Bush used to say, all hat and no cattle. He talks a big game. He's bold when nothing's happening, but as soon as the rubber meets the road, he fails to follow through. So he's proposing to Jesus this enormous leap of faith on his own part. He's telling him that he is willing to leave the relative safety of the boat and come to him on the water, in the dark, with the waves pitching around him. This is a proposition with absolutely zero room for error. Because if Peter steps out of that boat and he is wrong, he is dead. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you're not going to survive the sea in a windstorm at night. And yet, when Jesus commands him to come, Peter does just that. We're told that he got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. Folks, he actually did it. He walked on the water. We sometimes focus so much on what happens next that we fail to see that he actually accomplishes what he set out to do. In this moment, his faith is tremendous. He is focused, and it seems like anything is possible for Peter. And I remember myself being a young Christian. I was so on fire for the Lord, and I knew I was just going to go out there and I was going to change the world with the gospel. And while that kind of excitement is wonderful, and it's something we all need, it's also something that's very difficult to maintain over a lifetime of ministry. And Peter discovers this all too quickly. Matthew tells us, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Like so many of us, Peter gets distracted by everything that's going on around him. He is literally doing the impossible right now. But all of a sudden, the reality of the situation hits him head on. And he loses his focus, and he begins to sink into the abyss. I can only imagine how terrifying that must have been for him. And yet, in the midst of his doubt and in his fear, as he is sinking into the great deep, Peter actually does the right thing. He calls out to Jesus for help. He cries, Lord, save me. It may be tempting for us to dwell on the fact that Peter faltered, that his faith wasn't quite as strong as he wanted it to be. But the important thing here is that Peter knew exactly what to do when he did falter. When we mess up, what's our first reaction? Is it to cry out for help? Or is it to run and hide? I remember when I was a kid, my brother and I were playing on our front porch one afternoon, and we had this little toy gun that shot rubber pellets. And so I shot Mark and got a direct hit right in his chest, and he fell backwards with this great dramatic flare. And he was right in front of the screen door, and there were two clear plastic panels at the bottom of the door. And Mark fell through one of those panels. And as soon as he hit it, there was a big crash. We heard from inside our father saying, "What was that?" Well, I knew we were done for. Mark was stuck in the door. He wasn't moving very quickly, so I knew he was a goner, but I was going to save myself. I wasn't going down for this, so I took off running. I ran into the backyard, and I hid because I didn't want to face my father's disappointment. How often do we do that with Jesus? We all have things in our lives that we struggle with. We all have made mistakes that we're not proud of. We are so terrified of disappointing our Heavenly Father that so often we just go and we run and we hide. But not only can we not hide from God, when we do this, it causes us to sink deeper and deeper into the sea of despair. Like Peter, we need to be ready and willing to cry out for help. Lord, save me. What do you need to be saved from today? Perhaps you need to cry out, Lord, save me from my violent outbursts. Lord, save me from my addictions to alcohol or pornography. Lord, save me from my selfishness. We all falter. We all find ourselves sinking when we should be walking on the water. Don't be ashamed to cry out for help to the only one who can truly help you. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't leave Peter to suffer the consequences of his fear and doubt. He doesn't just watch Peter sink and say, "That's what you get. You didn't have enough faith." Instead, Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and took hold of him. Jesus hears his cry for help, and he extends grace to him. There's no condemnation or punishment. It does seem like a bit of an admonition when Jesus says to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" However, just a few chapters later, Jesus will tell his disciples, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." You see, a little faith is better than no faith at all. Jesus doesn't want Peter to remain in his fear and doubt. He wants his faith to grow and to develop and to strengthen. And yet he assures Peter that he will be there to catch him when he falls, that even Peter's little faith is enough in the hands of a huge God. And what's really interesting here is that it's not until they're finally back in the safety of the boat that Jesus causes the wind to cease. And we think that faith in Jesus means nothing but calm water and smooth sailing. And yet, if we want our faith to grow from this little grain of mustard, we need to be willing to walk out in the midst of the storm and cry out to Jesus when we begin to sink. Faith is easy when we're safe. Faith is easy when times are good. But faith can only develop. Faith can only grow and strengthen in the midst of the storm. The story concludes with all in the boat worshiping Jesus and proclaiming, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now this doesn't mean that their faith is perfect. Doesn't mean that the disciples have arrived and they finally get it and they're like, "Oh!" Just a few chapters later in chapter 17, these very same disciples will be unable to cast a demon out of a boy because of their lack of faith. They're still baby Christians with mustard seed faith, and yet they worship Jesus. So often we think that the relationship between faith and worship is a linear one, that we first must have true faith, and then from that true faith we can have true worship. But actually the relationship is circular. It's our true worship of God that leads us to true faith, which then leads us to true worship. One of the reasons that Anglicans take worship so seriously is because we believe that our worship forms and informs and strengthens our faith. As we like to say, as we pray, so do we believe. The disciples' worship of Jesus in our story today is not the end of their journey of faith. This is not the conclusion, but rather it's the beginning. And this is our journey as well. Like Peter, the journey of faith for many of us is like a roller coaster. There are ups and downs, there are highs and lows, there are moments of rest and safety, and other moments of sheer terror. But through it all, Jesus is there showing himself to us plainly. So don't be afraid to step out in faith, even when it seems scary or foolish. When you stumble or falter, don't be afraid to cry out to Jesus for help. And finally, don't forget, even in the midst of the storm, to worship the Lord who walks on water and calms the wind. Amen.